Well, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. I do want to say again that I'm sorry that my family couldn't be here with us this morning to worship, but I found out the more kids you have, the more your family tends to get sick. It's just more mouths to put more things in, and then eventually more germs into more sickness, and they're really good at sharing sickness, whether or not they're good at sharing anything else. So they are at home. Getting a little bit of rest today. But it's good to be here with you this morning. One thing Andy did not mention was that when they moved here and they came up to Embry Hills to visit, I pushed really hard, you know, to paint Embry Hills as a great congregation for you to come to. I'm glad that he's here with you all, and I'm sure doing a great job. Working with you, as I know him and the rest of his family have been doing for a long time. It's a blessing to be with you just to worship this morning. I've been edified to this point, and hopefully the few minutes we'll spend studying God's Word this morning will be beneficial to you, as the preparation has already been beneficial to me. If you want to turn to Romans 4, we're going to be spending most of our time in Romans chapter 4. We're going to talk about Abraham's faith. There are a lot of passages that we'll go through, but I believe I've got almost all of them up on the board, and they'll be from the New American Standard. So if you want to follow along in your own Bible, great, I would encourage that. But most of them will also be up on the board so that you can follow along as well. Abraham's faith, being children of Abraham. Chapter 4 has a lot to say about that and some very good examples. But before you go into chapter 4, you kind of have to see a little bit about what Romans is talking about in general. In the book of Romans, we see that it's written to Christians, and it's, of course, the first century church at that point in time. And being Rome, that would be a lot of different groups of people. It's going to have Christians that were of Jewish background and of Gentile background, and because of that, we see that there's some struggle between the two groups. Jews, of course, having come from the old law, and that was what they were used to, and that's what they had focused on, and then all of a sudden there's Gentiles that also can receive some sort of salvation, and how do we mesh those two together, and what are we supposed to make the Gentiles do? And the Gentiles are asking, what do we have to do? Because these Jews are telling us something, but the apostles are telling us something else. And so how do we deal with this? So there's a struggle. And a lot of Romans kind of goes into some of the detail about how to deal with that being the first century, being something that's new that they're going to have to deal with, being a diverse group, being a group that has different backgrounds. And I know a lot of times, a lot of things that are used, especially like in the later chapters when it's talking about dealing with eating meat, sacrificed to idols, we talk about how to handle situations between brothers that come from different backgrounds and have different struggles that we're dealing with, and how to use God's Word in order to handle those situations. Not just the way I would like to do it, but how to use God's Word to handle those situations. The Jews seem to have kind of a superiority complex. I think we usually talk about inferiority complex. They seem to have a superiority complex. In chapter 2, Paul is explaining there's no partiality with God. God doesn't say, hey, Jews, you get to go to heaven. Gentiles, as long as you become Jews, you get to go to heaven. That's not what the scriptures say. So chapter 4 is dealing with some of this idea of the superiority that comes with a Jewish background, that comes with being a Jew and having this heritage. So the two big things that are kind of brought up are we have circumcision, which was a very important thing for the Jews, a covenant sign from God, and that was necessary for anybody to become part of, you know, God's family. And that's what they were pushing anyways. And they also make this statement, we are children of Abraham. And it's not mentioned specifically here in chapter 4, but we do see in verse 1 of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So there's the statement, Abraham, our forefather, has found something according to the flesh, right? He is our lineage, or our lineage is from Abraham, and he had circumcision, and he had that covenant with God. And so Abraham was our father, and we follow after circumcision, right? And this is not new. I believe it's John speaking here. John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is Matthew 3, verse 8 and 9. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children from Abraham. So we can see that even before Romans is written, there was a bit of an issue of the Jews saying, hey, you know, we have Abraham as our father, and that somehow just makes us righteous. The fact that I am from the lineage of the Jews, that makes me righteous. And John says, no, there's far more to it than that. And in fact, in Romans here, he's going to kind of exclude that to a degree from the physical relationship that's going on there. And then also, this is after the establishment of the church. In Acts 15, 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we see the issue here. We see the issue that the Jewish nation that had been the people of God, the children of God, are now dealing with. We're in the first century, and the church has been established, and there's all these Gentiles, and they're not circumcised. And, you know, they can't be saved because they haven't been circumcised. Or, the only people that can be saved are those that follow after what we are, follow after our law. And I think there's a lot of lessons that come from this. Maybe one would be that we can get of the opinion that I go to a good church, I come from a good family, I have a good background. Generations upon generations, my family have been Christians. And Paul would tell you that matters absolutely not. That doesn't make a bit of difference. What church you attend, what your parents' name is, that doesn't make any difference. As John says in Matthew chapter 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's something that he says. That doesn't have anything to do with who your parents were or who your inheritance comes through. So there is a need to understand that outside of just who our lineage is through is going to dictate whether or not we are children of God, whether we have the inheritance that God has promised us. And so we see that struggle going on here in Romans, and in particular in Romans chapter 4, the struggle of circumcision and being from Abraham. And so the thing is, Paul then turns around and says, it is necessary to be of Abraham. So that doesn't make any sense whatsoever, right? He says, it's not that you have to be of Abraham, but by the way, you have to be of Abraham. But he makes a distinction between the two. He makes a distinction of not this physical action. And we'll look through this, beginning in verse 7. And this is a quote from David, as he mentions in verse 6 there, where it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? So Paul is asking the question, Abraham, who you claim as your inheritance, as your father, as your heir, that makes you righteous because of the covenant of circumcision, was declared righteous. Now, was he declared righteous before he was circumcised, or was he declared righteous after he was circumcised? Because what that's going to tell us is that the circumcision was 100% essential or not, based on the state that he was in at that point. And I misread that, and I noticed it while I was reading. I got to go back to that. It says, is the blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? So there is a, is it all-encompassing or is it only the circumcised? So what was Abraham's position whenever it was credited to him as righteousness? I purposefully stopped short of the answer because we're going to go look at a couple of other things. Let's look at the events in the life of Abraham. All right? And if you've read through Genesis, Abraham plays a huge role. And it's part of the reason why the Jews claimed him so vehemently is because through him was the plan of salvation. right? In the very beginning, he receives promises from God in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that you know, the three big promises. There's actually seven promises or blessings there, but there's three big promises that he would have seed, land, and nation, right? The simple way that we typically talk about those. But he receives those promises from God in Genesis 12. In the same passage in verse 4, it says he departs Haran at age 75. So 75, I know they lived longer back then, but it's still pretty old. I mean, he was still pretty old at this point, being 75 years old. He separates from Lot, if you remember that, in Genesis 13. God promises the land to him again, right? So already through these, you know, just four things, God has made him a lot of promises and asked him to do a lot of things. And Abraham has, whether sometimes slowly or not, done those things. Okay? Then he moves to Hebron in Genesis 13. Then he goes and rescues Lot in chapter 14. Then God promises again that he would have a son, and then he would have a great nation through that son, chapter 15. He's older now. He marries Hagar to help God out. Right? God, I'm not sure that you can do it the way that you've said. Let me help you by marrying this younger woman so that I can have offspring through her. Ishmael is born then when he is 86 years old. Very, very old. I don't care if you live to 140-something or not. 86 is old age, right? Sorry if anybody in here is 86 years old. I just realized that could sound really bad. In Genesis 17, God changes his and Sarah's name and gives the son promised again, but it's specifically said, this is through Sarah. Stop trying to help me. This is through Sarah. Isaac is born a year later at 100. That promise was made at 99. Isaac is born when Abraham is 100 years old in Genesis 21. And then he offers up Isaac on Mount Moriah at God's command in chapter 22. And it goes on from there, all the way up till you have Sarah's passing and then also his passing later on. So if you were to look at all these and see all the things that Abraham did and all the places where he seemed to have faith, where is this passage that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? You may already know this because you're probably a lot smarter than I am. But, you know, when I first was looking through Romans, studying this a little while ago when we were going to teach it, I had to go look up this passage. Where does he say this? Is it when he leaves and he goes to a place that he has no idea what's going on? And God just says, you just take your stuff and you go and I'll show you where to go. Is it when God first gives him the promises and then he just says, okay, God, you promised me all these great things. I believe you. It's actually in chapter 15 there. He's already given them the promises once, but he comes back again in 15 and God says, I will give you a son. And there's more to it, so we're going to read these few verses starting in chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, Abraham said, it's actually Abram at this point, his name hasn't been changed yet. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. At this point, Abraham says, I'm old. I don't have a son. And you're giving me all these promises. And all these promises are predicated on my lineage continuing past me. It's going to have to go to somebody that's just a person in my house, maybe a slave in my house, right? And God tells him, no, you will have a son from your own body. From your own body. And it says that Abraham believed him and God counted it to him as righteousness. This is a condition where, you know, Abraham doesn't know how it's going to happen. Abraham doesn't really have a plan as to how it's going to happen. He doesn't really see how it's possible that it's going to happen. But God told him it was going to happen. And so Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Right? So if we were to look in back in Romans chapter 4, it says the answer. Well, I kind of forgot to mention this. So this is before Abraham's circumcision. Abraham's circumcision happens in chapter 17. Years later, when he is 99 years old, Abraham and all his household is circumcised. So Paul says, you Jews who know the law, who know the scriptures, you know good and well the answer to the question. They didn't have to necessarily do that whole review that we just did. Right? You know the law. You know that Abraham wasn't circumcised when God said Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believed without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also fall in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So the answer is, salvation is not due to your fleshly mark. It's not due to your specific inheritance through flesh. No, because Abraham is actually the father of all nations. Not just those that were through his lineage, but all nations. And it wasn't because of the physical mark that he received, which was really just saying, hey, this has been given to you, this covenant from God. Instead, it was the faith that Abraham had that makes him the father of all nations. I think as a kid we sang a song about the faith of Abraham, and we're children of Abraham if we have faith as Abraham did. All right? That's our goal. It's not to have some kind of physical marker that says, hey, look at me, I'm righteous. It's not to say, well, I know who my parents are, and I know who my lineage is. It's not to say I've attached myself to a certain group of people, and because I am around them and with them, they have made me righteous. No. It is our faith in God that Christ Jesus makes us righteous. And you may be thinking a lot of things right now, and hopefully we'll clear a few more of those up as we continue along. But I want to ask this question. What is about Abraham's faith in God that's so great? Right? There's a lot of people in the Old Testament. I mean, David had great faith in God, and Moses had great faith in God, but we call Abraham the father of faith, right? Why is that? Why is it that it's that way? Why does God point that out? Why do we want to have faith like Abraham? What does that entail? What does that cause us to do? How does that cause us to act? And so the question, I think, is answered as we continue through this passage. Okay, there we go. Verse 16 of chapter 4 there in Romans. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who we believe. Now, once again, I stopped early. This one's really just for dramatic effect, I guess. I stopped the passage early right there because we're going to get to what Abraham's faith is in just a second. But it reiterates the faith of Abraham and wanting to be like Abraham in his faith is what allows us to receive salvation. What allows us to be made righteous by God. So what does that entail? Why do we want to be a father of Abraham? Why is Abraham the father of many nations? It says because he believed that God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That is the faith of Abraham. Remember, it wasn't him moving that God said, you believe God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was that he said, you're going to have a son. And Abraham goes, I'm old. This is not possible. My body is virtually dead. And Sarah's is not far behind. We don't have a lot of options here. We are dead. We are dead when it comes to the ability to have children. And God says, I'm going to do it anyways. And Abraham believed him. And not only that, But after Abraham believes him, then he kind of doesn't believe him, right? He says, well, I know you said you were going to do that. So just so that you can be right, God, I'll marry Hagar, take Hagar, and I will have a child through her. Because she's younger and that makes it possible, right? So he does that. He helps God out. He says, God, I know that you're going to do it, but let me put my spin on it. Let me do it the way that I think will be most helpful to you. And after that, God says, hey, no, you don't need to help me. He says what we had mentioned before, right? In chapter 17, when he's 99 years old, Isaac is 13 at that point, by the way. Ishmael is 13 at that point, by the way. He says, no, you're going to have a son of your own flesh through Sarah. And that's mentioned as well right here. In verse 18, it says, in hope against hope he believed. And if you just stop and look at that, there was no hope whatsoever. Sometimes we use the word like an expectation that we have when we talk about hope, right? When we talk about our hope in God, it's not this kind of whimsical just belief that we have. It's an expectation, right? His expectation was he wouldn't have any more kids. But he had an expectation against that expectation that God said, you're going to have children of your own body through Sarah. And so in hope against hope, he believed in God. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So after he tries to help God, and God tells him, no, I will do it through you and through Sarah, he finally resigns himself to say, okay, God, I believe you're going to do it. I believe you're going to do it in your way. I don't know how that's going to happen, but you've said it, and you have been true to your promises from the very beginning, and so I believe. Notice it mentions he's almost 100 years old. It doesn't mention he was like 87 whenever he was having Ishmael and thinking that maybe he would come to. It says when he's almost 100 years old, all of a sudden he remembers God has made his promises and he will keep his promises. But what does it say? It says here, his own body now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham has to have a faith that says God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist because he and his wife were dead with respect to them having to being able to have a son, and their son didn't exist. They didn't have either of those things. It was not a possibility from the earth standpoint. But Abraham had faith that those things were possible. Right? This is 2 chapters later. 14+ years later that this happens. So Abraham once again remembers God will fulfill his promise. And that's at age 99. Which if I said 86 was old earlier, I don't think anybody here is 99. That's really old. By today's standard or any standard, this is not a childbearing age, right? But God said it would happen. And Abraham believed him. And God says, because of that, I'll count you righteous because of what you have said. So why does this matter? Here, I'm going to go back before we read through that. Why does this matter to us? I am not 99 years old. I already have 3 children. So how does having faith like Abraham fit with me? You know, is that the purpose? Is that how I receive righteousness? That if you grow to be very old and you don't have any kids at that point, and you believe that God can still give you kids, then he will count you righteous. But that's not the point of the story, and that's silly to even say. The point of the story is to have faith in God the way Abraham had faith in God. That God is faithful to his promises. Right? The Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Right? That's the purpose of Romans. He's saying, look, your faith, in that it has the same faith that Abraham has, is what's going to allow righteousness. It's not possible outside of that. So what does it matter to me? How does this fit with me? Right? Well, towards the end of the chapter, Paul throws us a little a bone, throws us a bone here and says, "Now for his sake, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but also for our sake, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification." Do we believe in a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist? If you don't, then you don't believe in Christ. You cannot have faith that God brought back from the dead his son who was killed on the cross. And if you can't believe that, you don't have faith like Abraham, and you don't have an opportunity for righteousness. You don't have an opportunity for inheritance with God. I believe that God raised his son from the dead and called into being that which didn't exist. My salvation did not exist before the resurrection of Christ. It did not exist. Right? I was lost in sin. That's what Romans 5 says. Sin and death, or Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 12 through 14 talks about through Adam, which we talked about this morning. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but it was not imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But then it talks about in chapter 5 that righteousness also came through one man, but that was through Christ, right? Sin and death had reigned in every aspect. There was no opportunity to get out of that before Christ. It was not possible. But God calls into being those things that don't exist, and he makes alive that which is dead. So, Paul doesn't stop there, right? We believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Okay, so what does that mean for me? What do I do with that? How do I handle that? Does that change my actions at all? Does that tell me what salvation is? Does that give me greater faith? Well, Paul continues in Romans 6 there and talks about faith. He talks about the necessity of faith. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Skipping to verse 8. "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him." Giving ourselves up to Christ in submission is putting ourselves to death. Romans 6, following all this that talks about God calls into life that which does not exist, God calls into life that which was dead, and calls it into existence that which did not exist, precedes this Romans chapter 6 verse, where he says, look, you're going to put yourself to death, and God's going to raise you back up. And if you don't believe in a God that does that, then you don't believe that you can also live with Christ. Because he gave us his son dying on the cross and being raised to help us to understand that if I submit myself and put myself to death so that I might live as a new man following after Christ, then God will do exactly what he's promised me. He will take me down with Christ in burial, and he will raise me up just as he raised Christ up to walk in newness of life. If you have been baptized, you have this. You have this. Hopefully you believe that you live in Christ now. You didn't before. And without a God that can call into existence those things which didn't exist, and without a God that makes alive that which was dead, this is not possible. So if you believe that, you have the same faith Abraham did. You have the same faith as Abraham. Abraham believed it was possible. God showed us it was possible. And if we believe that Christ died and was raised, and through baptism we can receive that same newness of life, then we have that hope. Mm-hmm. If you have not submitted yourself to Christ this morning, if you have not done that yet, is it because you don't believe that God is capable of that? Because there's a lot of evidence that would say otherwise. Do you believe, I want to back up just for 1 second. Abraham tried to help God. He said, "God, let me do it my way. Let me help you out. Maybe this promise will be fulfilled through me having another woman, and then we'll have Ishmael and we'll work our way through. Right? God said, no, that's not the way to do it. Here in Romans 6, it says, you want to be buried and live new? You have to do that through baptism. It's necessary. It's essential. Right? Now, if you choose another way, then it's the same thing as saying, God, I need to help you out. There's maybe a different way that I can enact the blood of Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life. And God will tell you, no. I will do it the way that I have commanded you. I will do it the way that I have promised. You believe those promises. If you have not been buried with Christ in baptism, if you have not received the forgiveness of your sins, if you have not confessed the name of Christ before men, that He is the Son of God and your King, the opportunity is left now for you to do so while we stand and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling, tenderly upon your ear. Sweet His cry of love and pity calling, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take His yoke, for He is He.